Series. We're looking at the book of Hebrews. We're going to be working through it chapter by chapter over the next few months. And I'd encourage you to spend some time over the next few weeks reading it, getting familiar with it. Make it part of your Bible reading at home. Read through the book of Hebrews and get to know it. Because it's a distinctive book. It's a little bit strange in some ways. There's a few distinctive things about Hebrews. Firstly, we don't know who wrote it. We're not told who wrote it. And pretty much for the church's history, a lot of people have made a lot of suggestions, but we're not told, and there isn't really much to go on in the book itself. So I think the best we can say is that the church has accepted it as the Word of God. It has the ring of authenticity about it, and it's accepted as part of the canon of Scripture, but we don't know who wrote it. The second thing that's a bit distinctive about Hebrews is it's most likely a sermon. It's most likely a sermon to a group of early Christians. So if you look at the other letters, the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, there's a formal introduction. They state who they are and they state who they're writing to. It's a letter, and we're familiar with that. But Hebrews doesn't have that. And what the author does is he moves back and forth from exegesis of Old Testament texts. He keeps putting the Old Testament in front of his congregation, and then he applies it. He tells them, therefore, this is what you should do. Just like we do on a Sunday. We read a portion of the scriptures and we explain it and we work through it together and we obey it. So most likely it's a sermon to a bunch of early Christians. And the great thing about that, the great thing is that now I don't need to do any sermon prep. I can just get up here on a Sunday, read it to you, sit back down, job done. You know I'm not going to do that. There's a lot in Hebrews that needs explanation, actually. It's striking to me as I read through it just how different the original hearers thought about the world and thought about religion, particularly, and the way that we think about the world and the way that we think about religion. There's actually a lot for us as modern people that needs explanation. The third thing is this book is thoroughly rooted in and underpinned by the Old Testament. Now, other New Testament books do that. They always are pointing back to the Old Testament, but Hebrews even more so. This is just from cover to cover dripping with the Old Testament. The writer is working really hard to point people to Jesus through the Old Testament. So in the 13 chapters of Hebrews, he quotes directly the Old Testament 28 times. 28 times in 13 chapters. And he quotes from the whole spread of Old Testament books and the whole spread of Old Testament genres. It's full of the Old Testament. And that isn't including the dozens more allusions and stories from the Old Testament as well. Now that tells you some things. It tells you that they knew their Old Testament scriptures really well. And by and large, we don't. If I can make a book suggestion, a book plug for you, many of us last year read God's Big Picture. I was supposed to go and get a copy and hold it up at this point. So just imagine a yellow cover by sort of yellow. It's got a book on the front. God's Big Picture, okay? There it is. It's actually in the library out there, so if you'd like to get a hold of it, it's there for you. It gives you a big overview of the scriptures, how the whole thing holds together. So if you're not very familiar with the Old Testament, if this is sort of a mystery to you and you're trying to get across it, reading God's Big Picture is a great introduction, a great overview of the Bible, so I can recommend that to you. They knew their Old Testament scriptures well. And for those listeners, or at least for the preacher who wrote it, there is continuity between the Christian church and the Old Testament Israelites. Those scriptures are our scriptures. Their story is our story. Now, no doubt Jesus' coming was monumental, and it marked a monumental shift in how we understand God and how we experience God. But he's the culmination and he's the fulfillment of what came before. And if we are going to understand Jesus, we need to understand what came before. Let me show you. Have a look at verse 1. In the past, God has spoken to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. God has spoken through the prophets in the Old Testament, but in this last chapter of history, God speaks to us through Jesus, his Son. He is utterly unique. He is the heir of all things. The universe was made through him and it was made for him. He stands at the center of all things because God made everything through him and he made everything for him. Jesus shines forth the glory of God, the exact representation of God. To see Jesus is to see God. To understand what Jesus is like is to understand what God is like. And everything is sustained by Jesus. Not only is the universe his, and not only was it made through him and for him, he holds it all together by his powerful word. Jesus stands at the center of the universe, the center of creation. Utterly unique. And what did Jesus do? He provided purification for sins. He made a way for people like you and me to be purified. And then he sat down at the right hand of God, that place of complete honor and glory and majesty. Think of the entire universe. Think of the entire universe and then find the place of most honor and most glory and most power. And that's where Jesus is. And that's where Jesus deserves to be because he's at the center of everything. He is at the center of everything. He is, as Richard said, the majestic Son of God. Many of you will have heard of the Bell Shakespeare Company, quite a famous Australian theatre company. A few years ago, they put on a production in Sydney. I think it was at the Opera House. I don't remember which Shakespeare play it was, but all of their productions are met with high acclaim. After the production, there was an exclusive after party for the cast and for the crew and for the big financial supporters of the theatre company. And the company had donated a number of tickets to both the production and the after party to a number of local charities. It was just something nice that they were doing for Sydney, to hand out some tickets to the local charities. I have a friend who works for one of the charities that received these tickets, and so she got to go along. Now, this is not the sort of thing that she normally goes to. You would not describe my friend as being an arty-farty sort of person. She's more of the camping in a clapped-out combi van kind of gal, right? But she has this free ticket, and she goes and she buys herself a cocktail dress, and she gets herself dressed up to the nines, and she goes along to the production, and afterwards she went along to the party. Now, my friend is there feeling horribly out of place with all these wealthy Sydney socialites who you would describe as being arty and farty. And she's thinking, well, look, I'm here, I'm going to make the most of it. I'm going to make the best of it and I'm just going to enjoy this party even though I feel a bit out of place. And she turns to the guy standing next to her. She introduces herself and it turns out his name is John. And she chats to John and unlike everyone else, he's actually dressed pretty casually, which is nice for her. And she's chatting to him and she tells this guy, you know, I don't normally come to things like this and it's a bit uncomfortable. And truthfully, I kind of find these things a little bit of a joke, really. And eventually my friend says, so John, why are you here tonight? And it turns out that my friend is talking to John Bell, the founder and director of the Bell Shakespeare Company, and that this party is actually in his honour. Oops. Can you imagine being at the party and not even recognizing the guest of honor? Jesus is at the center of the universe. He is the place. He is in the place of glory and honor and majesty and power, crowned and seated at the right hand of God. To neglect him, or to put something else at the center of the universe, to put yourself at the center of the universe, it's not just merely dishonoring to him. It's actually to find ourselves completely out of step with the whole of reality, because this universe is his universe. The writer continues, and he goes on talking about the greatness of Jesus by contrasting him with angels. Have a look at verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And in speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits, winds, and his servants flames of fire." The preacher is laying out quote after quote from the Old Testament. He's laying out these passages to back up what he's saying. And as if you look at the footnotes, each of those quotes should have a little footnote. You can chase them all at the bottom. He's quoting from Psalms. He's quoting from 2 Samuel. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. The Deuteronomy one's a bit tricky. If you need help with that one, look at the footnote when you get to the Deuteronomy passage. The one in 2 Samuel, the one in verse 5, God is talking to King David. And he makes promises to him about a son that will come after him, and a son who will reign forever and who will be called the Son of God. All the promises that God made to the kings of Israel find their culmination in Jesus. He is the recipient of all those promises, the culmination and the fulfillment of that Israel kingship. That's the difference between Jesus and angels. He has the place of a son. They have the place of a servant. He is the king of all creation, whereas they are servants. They're in a completely different class. Now, think about this. Why is he contrasting Jesus with angels? What is he going on and on about angels for? Why does he start this book, chapter 1, and he lays out all these Old Testament passages about angels? Why would he do that? You have to think about it. He continues the contrast, and he talks about Jesus' rule over creation. Again, look at verse 8. About the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness, you've hated wickedness, and therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You'll roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they'll be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Jesus rules with justice. He rules with righteousness. And he's been given that rule, that authority, that power by God. He created the heavens and the earth. We think of the universe and the permanence of it and the stability of it. But compared to Jesus, it's just like a piece of clothing that wears out and is rolled up and is changed. And it all culminates with the promise that God has seated Jesus at the pinnacle of creation, the ultimate place of honor. And one day, every enemy, everything that opposes the rule of Jesus will be put under his feet. He sits in majesty and honor as his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And the angels, they're there to serve those who belong to God. Ministering spirits to serve those who belong to God. Why is he contrasting Jesus and angels? Some people have thought, well, he must be trying to correct some dodgy practice. Maybe these believers have stopped worshipping Jesus and they've sort of turned away and started worshipping angels instead. They've sort of got distracted and fascinated by some sort of supernatural angelic thing instead. I once went to the markets with a friend, and as we were looking through the different stalls, there was this person that pulled us aside, and she said that she could reveal our special angel guide to us. And it turns out my friend's special angel guide was no less than the angel Gabriel. I thought that was a little bit of a demotion for Gabriel. But anyway, we were told that she could connect with the angel Gabriel and he would help her get rich and he would help her stay healthy. And after a bit of back and forth and a fair few dubious faces from me, I don't think the lady liked me very much, my friend bought a jar of something that was supposed to give her spiritual cleansing, but which looked suspiciously to me like coloured milk water. Now to that kind of self-centered, self-help spirituality, I want to say, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He isn't some genie in a bottle to grant our every wish. He is the eternal creator and sustainer of all things. He isn't some wishing well that you throw a coin into. He is the Lord and the King of everything. He isn't some kind of spiritual self-help mumbo jumbo. He is filled with majesty and honor, and all of his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet, because he stands at the center of creation and he is accessible to us. Just think about that. The one who stands at the center of all creation is accessible to us. What did he do before he sat down at God's right hand? Verse 3, he provided purification for sins. The King of heaven bends down to wash away our sins and make us clean. And we don't need to buy a magical amulet or go to a spirit guide or read a horoscope or find some guru mediator into the spiritual realm for us. We don't need that, because Jesus himself cleanses us, and we can have freedom, and we can have life, and we can have forgiveness, and we can have it all through a relationship with him. Because the King of heaven delights to hear our prayers and delights to live in relationship with us. I don't think that's why the writer is contrasting angels and Jesus, though. I don't think that's why he's making that contrast. We don't think about angels the same way that those early believers thought about angels. Look at the reason that he gives. Read on, chapter 2. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In the scriptures, the appearance of angels always caused awe and fear and trembling. They spoke the very words of God. They were literally messengers of God. And they commanded obedience to God. Think about the angels in the Christmas story. We've just celebrated Christmas. And the striking thing about those stories is how many angels turn up all over the place. Gabriel appears to Zechariah to foretell the birth of John the Baptist, the one who's going to go ahead and prepare the way for the Lord. Gabriel appears to Mary to tell her of the miraculous birth of Jesus. The heavenly host appear to the shepherds, singing the glory of God and announcing peace from heaven. These are the spirits who do the bidding of God and minister to his people. They commanded awe and fear and terror. Zechariah is made mute because he doesn't believe what the angel says to him. Mary humbly answers when she's recovered from her shock, "I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me as you say." The shepherds are terrified, and when they've finally composed themselves, they go off to see what the angel has told them about. Angels speak the words of God. They demonstrate the power of God. They herald the promises of God. If an angel speaks, we would listen, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? If I said in 2 weeks while I'm on holidays, I've actually organized for an angel to come and speak in 2 weeks' time, I guarantee you guys would be here. I don't care if it's a public holiday. I don't care if it's school holidays. I don't care if the weather's warm and it's the last weekend that you can go down to Batemans Bay and hit the coast. You would be here. Because if an angel speaks, we would listen. As it is, in 2 weeks, I've organized Dave Irving to come and speak, and he's a good guy. I would not describe him as angelic, but you should still come along and you should still listen to what he's got to say. The author says in verse 2 that the message spoken by angels was binding and that disobedience was punished. He's referring to when God made his first covenant with those people on Mount Sinai. He rescues them and he brings them out of Egypt, rescues them out of slavery, takes them from being nobodies to being his people. He rescues them with great power and might and miracles, and he brings them to Mount Sinai and he cleansed them and he set them apart as his people, and he makes a covenant with them, a solemn binding agreement. And when God speaks through his angels, his people are terrified. They beg Moses, "You go and tell us what God said, because we can't bear to hear that voice." He says they will be his people, he would be their God, and they would obey him. The grace of God came to them with the expectation of obedience. The grace of being rescued, belonging to God, came with the expectation of obedience. And having been saved, having been rescued, having been redeemed and set apart for God, they were to live in joyful obedience to him. And the author is saying, how much more should we obey? How much more should we obey? How much more should we give heed to the one who's rescued us? If that awesome covenant of grace was announced by angels and it was binding on them, how much more is the awesome covenant of grace that we've received from the Son of God binding on us? It was announced by the Son. God himself came and walked among us. God himself came and laid out his life to purify us from sin. God himself announced salvation to us, and we have heard it from witnesses, and we've seen it through the working of the Holy Spirit. If the covenant that came through angels was binding, how much more the covenant that was announced by the majestic, holy Lord Jesus Christ, the King of all creation? And if they were punished when they disobeyed the message spoken by angels, how much more would we be punished if we disobey the message that is spoken by the Son? God has spoken to us by his Son, so we better listen. The big warning in this chapter and the big warning in the book is don't drift. That's where the danger is. That's where the danger is. Not so much running away from God and rebelling. It's just drift, like a boat that's just pulled up the anchor and taken down the sail, turned off the motor, and just drifts, just coasts, just goes with the flow, just rolls with the tide, just lets the winds blow wherever they will. We stop thinking about how central Jesus is. We stop listening to the word of God that he has spoken. We stop communing with him in prayer. We stop repenting of our sin and going again to that beautiful fount that makes us clean. We stop committing ourselves to obedience and committing to live by his word. We stop connecting with God's people. We stop encouraging others, and we stop being encouraged to follow. We just drift. We just drift. And what happens? That faith that used to carry us can't hold our weight anymore. Our convictions and resolve that burn so strong within us, it just grows thin. Inconsequential things fill our hearts and fill our minds and fill our days. And the ultimate things, the eternal things, the things that are ultimate eternal significance, they just roll off us and we just forget them. Like a ship that drifts. And you know that a ship that drifts for long enough will sooner or later be swamped by the waves, or will sooner or later be dashed on the rocks. No ship ever drifts safely into harbour. It doesn't happen. No ship drifts safely into harbour. And what's the author's antidote for drift? We must pay more careful attention to what we've heard. We must give it our attention. Listen again to what you've heard. I'm going to leave you with a question. It's 2018. It's a new year. Happy New Year, everybody. I hope the diet that you've put in place a week ago is still going. Good luck. But I want to ask, what is the plan for your spiritual growth? What is your plan for your spiritual growth in 2018? You've got a whole year ahead of you, a year full of hopes and dreams and fears and expectations. 2018 stretches out before you. What is the plan for your spiritual growth? Do you have one? Do you have a plan for your spiritual growth? Because we have career plans, we have family plans, we have plans for our hobbies, we have plans for our finances, we have plans for our fitness. Do you have a plan to grow spiritually? Or is it just drift? Are your spiritual habits strong enough to hold you, sustain you, grow you? Or is it just drift? Are there people in your life, that you can connect with on a level deep enough that they can invest in you spiritually and that you can invest in them spiritually? Are you actually connected in with people who will grow your faith, or is it just drift? Just see what happens in 2018. I might be there, I might just drift. God has spoken to us in his Son. And he continues to speak to us in his Son. And we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard so that we don't just drift away. Let's pray. Lord, you know how easy it is for us to drift. You know how many things fill our minds, fill our days, many good things, many important things, many busy things in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, you know those things. You know how easy it is for us to drift away. But I pray that you would hold us and that you would put in us the resolve to pay more careful attention. You are, Lord Jesus, the central, best, most glorious, most important, most consequential, most ultimate, most eternal thing. And everything else pales in significance when we compare to you, our glorious God. We and everything else are made through you, for you. And I pray that we would see you at the center of our lives and our hearts and our days and our world. Give us grace. Give us eyes to see. And help us, Lord, to grow. We pray this in Jesus' name, our Lord. Amen.